Well, in 1983, Clark Griswold decided he was going to take his family to Wally World. And he went and bought himself a nice green station wagon that looked much like that and set on a track that is still one of the funniest, although probably the cable version is better to watch movies of all time. We got to thinking about a series. The elders actually brought up the idea of that we should pause and talk about issues that our families face and spend a few weeks just searching the gospel, wrestling with the scriptures, and say, how does the Bible speak to some of the challenges we have as families? And so we're calling this family vacation. It's almost vacation time, right? Summer, all of a sudden, everybody's got all kinds of things. We do want to remind you that the best possible family vacation is a trip to Charleston, Missouri, the first week of June. I'm just telling you. We could take our kids to Disney and then take our kids to Charleston. They would tell us that their favorite vacation was to Charleston. So it's a great trip. We've never been. Today is kind of the deadline. Here's what deadlines tend to mean at Genesis. Absolutely nothing. So let me encourage you not to let the deadline mean absolutely nothing. But if you haven't considered it yet, pray about it. Go to Charleston with us. We go down to southeast Missouri. I actually drove down there yesterday. I had a great day. I'm so excited about things the Lord is already doing down there. That's a different talk for a different day, and I get lost in that for half an hour right now. But bottom line is, if you've been, you know what it's like. It's just a great trip. If you're new to Genesis, even if this is your first Sunday, we take a family mission trip, and we would say it's our family vacation as a church. And when we say family, we mean that on two levels. Any family of any shape, size, age of kids can go. In fact, we talked about this yesterday. I know that this is our 10th anniversary going to Charleston. And the reason I know that is because my daughters are 9 years old, and the first time we went to Charleston, they were 6 months old, okay? And so if we can do it with twins, you can do it with yours. Just saying, okay? And the second thing is that it is, so it's designed for it, family, any size, shape, or, whoever you are as your family. It is also our church family going on mission together. So first week of June, if you want more information, we got stuff out of the information table. Stop me or talk to any of our elders or anybody. Just catch me and I can tell you more about it. It's a great trip. But here's what I want you to do. You got about 2 minutes to do this. I want you to find two or three people right around you, and I want you to tell them in about 15 seconds, what was your favorite vacation ever? It might be when you were eight and you went, to some place, or, it may have been something you did in the last couple of years with your family. Turn around, tell them what your favorite vacation ever was, all right? Ready, go. You got about 2 minutes. So the year was 2013, and the Hubbards decided that we were going to do the epic family adventure. We were going to go to Orlando and to Disney World and the whole nine yards. And I'm going to tell you more about that trip a little bit later in coming weeks, because one of our sermon titles is actually Orlando. We're going to title all these sermons around vacation destination. At the end, I'll kind of give you a hint as how that works. But we were going to do the whole Disney trip. And so for months, we put all kinds of effort into organizing, putting together, saving money. I umpire high school and college baseball and softball. We saved my umpire check for 2 years to be able to go on this trip and did all this work and, got map plans and planned how far we were going to go each day, where was our hotel going to be, all kinds of time on Hotwire, finding hotels and all this stuff. And so, it was time to go, and we hopped in our vehicle, and we took off, and we started driving. The first day was okay. We got, pretty far down the road, had a good night at the hotel. The second day, we get in our car, and we're driving, and everything seems to be going great until my daughter is in the very back seat with no warning. Next thing I hear is, wah! And we're like, oh, my gosh. And she gets car sick all the time, but a little warning would have been nice, right? And we're like, sweetie, at least do it in the cup holder next to you. Fill that. We love you, but this is disgusting, right? So that was day one. Well, then, or day two. Day three, we get up early in the morning and we drive about another 100 miles to get to Disney World. We are so excited. It is our first day at Disney. I get in line for my first ride with my two little girls, who are just little tykes at the time. So we're going to ride the teacups. You know that ride? They're all excited about the teacups. Meanwhile, Heidi and Josiah were going to go to Space Mountain, and they get in line for Space Mountain, and the line is outside, the building, and so they're outside, and out of nowhere, this this thunderstorm shows up. And it's like sunny sky and then torrential rain. And we're in these lines and we don't know where to go. And by the time we were like, oh, we better find someplace to get inside, there was no inside space left in the park. So here's the Hubbard family on our first day at Disney World, and we're drenched and it ruined every phone we had. Like, every cell phone that night was in rice, and we revived two of them, kind of, for the rest of the trip, right? This was our first 2 days. Like, it never works out like you plan. But, you know, you go on a vacation, you put all kinds of energy and all kinds of effort, and really, what we're going to be talking about in this series is what it looks like for us as families to maybe, like, we put so much effort into these memorable experiences that have to do with a mouse ears or a canyon. And maybe we don't put quite as much effort on a destination of who we are in our personhood and where our lives are going and all that kind of stuff. And so it's just got to be a few weeks of maybe just looking at us and challenging us to think about our family as a whole as kind of on a journey, and we want to get somewhere that is where we want to go. And what we figure out is that if you go on any vacation, what you need to do in your preparations, you need to figure out where you're going. Got to have a destination, right? You have to know we're going to this place and figure it out. You need to have kind of a way to get there. So you get yourself a vehicle. Are we going to fly? Are we going to ride? Are we going to take the family station wagon? That kind of thing. And you need a map. Need to know how to get there. So you're going to need to have a destination, a map, and a vehicle. And that's going to kind of be the theme of this, that what we want to do is we want to set up some destinations. And we want to talk about journeys to get to certain places. And especially today, kind of the big overarching thing, as we talk about what it looks like to make disciples, that the home is where God has designed disciple-making to take place, of growing to be more like Christ, both in our marriages, with our children, even with our grandchildren, those sorts of things. And then this map of we're going to figure out how to get there. That, like, is there a plan? Are we going to make a journey through? And then kind of the idea that we need a vehicle. We need a way to get there. And really the big theme is that God has designed the family as the vehicle to get us to our spiritual maturity and growth. And so we're just going to work through that and wrestle with that. You know, Clark Griswold desired to go to Wally World, and it ended up with all kinds of adventures and weirdness. And we know that no matter what you do, your kids are going to be in the back seat going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And, you know, your daughter's going to puke in the back and it's going to rain. I mean, nothing's perfect, but if we don't think about these things, where are we going? What's the vehicle to get us there? And what's the roadmap? Then really what we end up doing is that we end up getting to really great vacation spots in our real life, but we never get to a real destination in what God has designed for our family. So that's where we want to go over the next few weeks. It's what we want to talk about. You know, if we asked you the question, what do you most want for your family? What do you most want for your kids? Well, survey said that 72% of Americans, the answer is, I want my family to be, what's the answer? Happy. That's the American ideal. Like, we just want happiness. We want you to be happy. And so I just want my children to be happy. And what they say is that you know, the idea is that to get happiness, therefore, really what I need to do is figure out what my children want and give it to them. That is what will make them happy. So if they want to be a ballerina when they're three, we need to make sure they're a ballerina. If they want to play baseball, we need to make sure they play baseball. We want to make sure they have a big screen TV with a great game system. Like that's the goal, is happiness, which means at any given moment, what I need to do is figure out what will make them happy and try to fulfill their dreams. And that's kind of the model. And so in another survey, parents were asked what they most wanted for their children. What is the thing that they most wanted to pass on? And the, you know, underlying idea that we want them to be happy, what they said is, if we pass on the idea that if they could be responsible, I want to pass on responsibility. 54% of people said that. The next big answer was hard work, because what we believe is that if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, this is the American dream, have a dream, pull yourself up by bootstraps, work hard, you can be whatever you want to be, that will make you happy. And so 42% said that. Around 20% said we want to pass on our faith. And I would venture to say that in the church, if our, you know, not necessarily this church, but in the larger culture of what American Christianity is, that if you're asked the same question to people who are going to church every Sunday in the regular rhythms of what church might look like, it may be that the answers there don't look a whole lot different than the wider culture. In other words, the destination Disney World for us is happy children and a happy wife and happy family. Problem is, it doesn't work. If you haven't figured this out, the more you try to make your children happy, if that's your goal, the less happy they become. Because that is not primarily the way God has wired us. I remember bringing Andy home from the hospital. My 26-year-old son, who is married and gone, and I can talk about him now. Because he ain't here. Remember that first night he was born? And we have a picture, and I'm not showing it to you because I just am not of me in pastels with an awful mullet holding that boy. But my hair was black. My hair was black. And I remember holding him there just thinking about, what are my dreams, and feeling like this was a perfect moment and everything was going to work out great. And then I laid him on a table to change his diaper. And you kind of are reaching, here's the table. I lay him on this table and he's perfect, right? Everything's just wonderful. I'm reaching for this diaper and wipes. And the kid started peeing right there. And now I have a fountain that went right into his mouth. And he got mad as all get out. This cute little cuddly kid turned beet red and is screaming and didn't stop for a long time. And it was at that point in time I was like, this is going to be a little harder than I thought it was. The image I had in my mind of how this was going, but what is it that you want? Like when you held your kids or when you looked your wife in the eye or you looked your husband in the eye, what is it that you wanted? How do you wrestle with this? Now, here's what happens is, in my encouragement, that as we're talking about these things, we say family, what we immediately think is certain people go, okay, this is for me because I am in this stage of life with these people. Other people immediately go, wait a minute, I don't have kids. He must not be talking to me. I'm going to show you in the text where the idea here is for everybody in this room. As we go forward next few weeks, we're talking about family. We're talking about the unit that God has placed you in, which means if you are here and your kids are grown and gone, we will literally see in our text this morning where he says it's for you, your sons, and your son's son. In other words, if you're grandparents, we're talking to you. You need to think through these things because you are still leaving a legacy. If you are not married yet, God has placed you in a context that is still part of your immediate family, but that is in preparation for the things he's going to do in your life. If God has called you to lifetime singleness, there is application for you and what it looks like to still apply the ideas of the gospel to who you are. If you are a single parent family, we rejoice in God's grace with you and are hoping for his goodness in your life, and this is for you, but there are some dynamics that are different and harder for you, and we get that, and we want to come alongside and help you with that. It doesn't matter who, don't check out during the series and go, okay, series not for me, I'm a grandparent. Yes, it is. Pour into your grandchildren and leave a legacy. And so whatever your family is, I believe the gospel is addressing you where you are, and the scriptures are going to address you where you are. And we're going to wrestle with these things and figure this out. But what happens in our lives is we say, what do I most want for my family? What are our desires? Here's what really drives it. Imagine your family is like a wheel, okay? And in this wheel, it's just spinning all the time. It's going, it's going, it's going. But at the middle of that wheel, there's a hub that kind of drives what happens on the outside of the wheel. Like you put a bike tire, the wheel on the outside is spinning, but that hub is attached to the bike and the chain, and that hub is what's turning it. And really what turns the wheel of our families, what is it, the hub, are two issues. I want you to think about this with me, okay? The first issue is what you fear. Our fears are so deeply rooted in our shaping of our own lives and the lives of our family and our behaviors. And we don't realize they're there, but there are things that we fear, these things that we're afraid of. For example, if you are with your, if you had kids that are younger and you are in Walmart and they are three, what do you fear? fear them getting lost. You fear them melting down in the shopping cart in front of everybody in Walmart. Like, it really matters what people in Walmart think, but we still fear that. We fear the loss of our comfort sometimes. Like, man, I don't want anything to happen that will disrupt the comfort of my life. I want to be able to sit in my chair, watch my TV, have my moments, and all of a sudden that gets disrupted. Or it might be control. Some of us might be control freaks, and you fear the loss of control. And at any moment, like things get out of hand, or your kids, you want to control them, and they come out of the womb going, yeah, that ain't gonna happen, bro. I'm my own person, right? And this feeling I have to get control. We are driven so deeply. We don't realize that we are so deeply driven by the things that we fear. It becomes part of what turns the wheel. We don't even know it. I watched this the other night. I was at an orchestra concert here in Eureka. Won't identify the place because then we're not calling out anybody specific. But I was at an orchestra concert, and I'm watching these kids play. And this one mom is sitting in a place that was really close to where the percussion section was. And so these kids are up there, they're playing drums, they're playing all these different instruments. In the back row is the percussion, which on the one side was four xylophone players. And they're up there just banging the xylophone away. And this little kid who was probably 2 to 3 years old got up and started walking in little circles. And at first it was like this. And it looked like mom didn't say anything. Next thing you know, the circle got a little bigger. And in just a minute, mom realizes there's something going on, that the circles are getting bigger to where now all of a sudden, about the third pass, this kid is about this far from one of those xylophones. And the mom's sitting, and I, like, at first I'm like, get control of that kid. Like, this is what, and then I'm like, oh my gosh, I feel her pain. Because right there are two competing fears. Fear one is that my kid will take out a xylophone, and everybody will see how awful my kid is. But fear number two is if I, you know, she's going, come here. And kids do what kids do. They're little sinners who need the gospel. They're going, I'm living for me. This kid is in full ignore mode of a mom who's in her seat going, psst, psst, come here. Because the second fear she's got is if she stands up and grabs that kid by the collarbone and walks over, everybody's going to see that and think she's awful. So either the world is going to see that my kid's awful, the world is going to see that I'm awful, and what's happening is the fear that this mom has in this moment is spinning the wheel. Right? This is all of us, folks. What do you most fear? But the other thing is, what do you most love? Your passions. Listen, you pass them on in one shape or another. And what you love will be loved in your family. What you are passionate about will be passionate about in my family. Somehow, like even down to music, the Hubbard family has taught our children well. I am a classic rock guy. I like me some Aerosmith. Can I get an amen? I like me some Rush and some Zeppelin, like Journey, and like this is my music. Here comes my oldest son along. Next thing I know, what's he listening? He's listening to my music. God is good. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then my daughter comes along, and she decides she likes classic rock. She is listening to we're raising our kids right. And we're avoiding country music, which is a blessing. Now, my son got married and sold his soul to the devil. Now that's what he listens to. And he ain't welcome in my house no more, right? Here comes my Josiah, my 13-year-old. The dude decided to take up drums. He's actually waking our neighbors up. We actually got a phone call one night going, what is going on in your house? Our son, we didn't even notice anymore. Like, we've lost understanding of the sound because it's just constant beating the drums in our room up there. And she's like, I'm trying to sleep. I get up early, and whatever's happening needs to stop. We're sorry. But I can listen. I can tell by the drum beat when he's playing Aerosmith, when he's playing Led Zeppelin, when he's playing Aria. Like, I can sometimes pick up the song, and he is up there listening to classic rock. Like, you pass on what you love. Now, my twins are going to respond differently. My Grace, I'm going to pass on what I love in such a way that she's going to say, nope. Like she's going the other way, but that's okay. I mean, but you get what I'm saying, man. You pass on what you love. Your loves, like you have these two things, what I fear, what I love, hub of the wheel, and it spins everything. So you say, I want my family to do this. I want my family to do that. But you need to understand that in your family, especially as parents, what you fear and what you love is driving the wheel, and it's going to take us to our text. You're going to see that when God speaks to his people in the Old Testament, that becomes a major issue as he calls his people out to follow him and to obey his commandments. So grab a Bible, and let's flip over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an Old Testament book. All right, Old Testament book. And it's a beautiful book that God has given us through his people at a specific moment in history. So what I want to do is I want to read the text, I want to set up the context, and I want to show you what it has to say to us about our family vacation in terms of the destination we want for our children. Because what happens is in this text, God has given us a destination, a vehicle, and a roadmap. All right, so let's check it out. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, there's Bibles for you, especially if you're a guest. We're so glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to take one of those. Read along with us, page 168. If you don't have a Bible that is your own, that is our gift to you. We would love for you to take that this morning, keep that, share that. If your kids don't have a good Bible at home, take a Bible with you and give it to your children so they can read and do what this text is going to tell us to do. So now is the commandment, the statutes. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. Do you see it there, grandparents? Three generations there. Can't say, man, I raised my kids, I'm out. You, your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's going on here? Deuteronomy is written at a very interesting time in the history of the Old Testament people. What's happened is that you have this nation that is called the Hebrews or Israel or the Jewish people, and they were in slavery in Egypt for a long time, and the story in Exodus is this amazing story of God's rescue and redemption as he took people who were his people, who he loves, he has poured himself into, and he delivers them from slavery by acting against their oppressors. And he makes them a people. He has formed them a nation. This all started with one man named Abraham, who God made a ton of promises to. And in those promises, he said, you will be fruitful. You will multiply. And then he says, I will make you a great nation. I will then give you a place. It will be a place of prosperity. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey. You saw that. And to me, I read that, and to me, that just sounds really sticky. Like if anybody said, hey, we're going to give you a house, and your house is a yard flowing with milk and honey, I'd be like, yeah, show me something else. But it's a picture of beauty and prosperity and blessing. And here's what God promised Abraham. There's going to be a day in the future of your descendants where I'm going to act in such a way that it's going to be redemptive for them. I'm going to make them a nation and make them my people, and then I'm going to give them a land, and when they get in that land, they will represent me to the rest of the earth, and they will live for my glory. So they will multiply greatly. They will be blessed. They will, as long as they obey my commands, they will live long. And so in the Exodus story, God rescued his people, and when he rescued his people, what took place is God gave them what is called the law. It is a combination of a whole bunch of teaching about who he is, that he is one God, not many gods, that they're to know and love and serve him, and then the law, which is 10 commandments that turn into 613 commandments that are kind of God saying, listen, I've saved you and rescued you. I have poured my love into you. Now, this is what it looks like for you to live with me as your God, one God, and to trust me as your king and your rescuer, and to give, to love me back because I have loved you so much. Now, that's the story up to this point. What takes place is that the first generation that left Egypt never let Egypt leave them. They left Egypt, but Egypt never left them, and they resorted back to distrust of their God, the pursuit of other gods, giving themselves away to all kinds of things. Already in the very beginning of the story, when God is up on the mountain, or Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, this nation who God has already rescued is in the valley, and they are involved in, I mean, too many kids in a room to give vivid description, but it's awful. It is not just that they built an idol. It is that they built an idol, and here's the simple way. Everybody's naked, okay? It's not a good moment. Immediately, like God gives them 10 commandments, then Moses goes up on the mountain and hears from God, and down in the valley, the rest of the nation is breaking all 10. Moses comes down, he's angry with the people, God is angry, and God says, I should just wipe them all out, and Moses goes, but you made promises. And God says, I will keep my promise, I will be faithful. And they go, and God leads them right to the promised land. It's 1 year, they're at the edge of this nation that is modern-day Israel, and God says, I'm going to give you this place. And they go, but there's really big people in there, we can't believe you, they're going to kill us. And they hold a vote and go, we're not going in. And God is angry and frustrated. He's like, I parted the Red Sea. You've seen what I've done. How do you get here and give up? And God literally, it's not easy, but God gives them a judgment. In the book of Numbers, it says, if you're over a certain age, the judgment is you're not going in. If you're over 20 years old, you're not going in. And so what happens is over the next 39 years, the story of the Hebrew people is awful as a grumpy, grumbling, whiny, God gives them, like, they're out in the desert, they have no food, God gives them food, and their response is, this? Seriously? Like, you ever do that with your kids? Like you've cooked dinner, and they look, I hate this, this is awful. Do you not just want to, like, hold them and shake them and punch them in the nose? Like, go get your own manna, right? Like, there is a refrigerator, there is an oven, I know you're three, but have at it, bro. And this is the heart of these people. And what happens is for 39 years, they all die. 39 years later, we have a new generation. And Moses is great-grandpa now. God brings them back after 39 years, but it is a new generation. It is now the kids and the grandkids of the first generation people who left. And they are back at the edge of the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is actually three sermons preached by Moses to the children and the grandchildren of the original people who left. And he is bringing them back to that mountain where he originally gave the law and calling them back to faithfulness. And they have, at the end of the book, they have what's called a covenant rededication ceremony where the nation says, we are in, we will trust the Lord, we are going to obey, we are going to love the Lord, and we're going to do what he says because he is a good God. He will take care of us. He will keep his word. He is a God who always keeps his promises. And so in the midst of this, there is this passage, but the previous passage, chapter 5, is actually the Ten Commandments again. Moses preaches the Ten Commandments and then gets to chapter 6 and says, I've given you these laws because... And watch what he says here. And watch how he lays this out. He says, I've given you these laws, verse 2, that you may, see it? Fear the Lord. That you may fear the Lord. What is the destination? Let's talk about, our goal is to talk about these three things. The destination, the vehicle, the journey, the map. And so the destination, I think he lays it out right here. And he says, listen, you are a world that fears everything, and you love everything else, and you put everything else in this place where it is big in your eyes and the thing you are most passionate about. And what God says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He says, fear the Lord. Now, we read this. I grew up in a church culture that looked at the idea of fearing the Lord and wrestled with this. And here's what we did is we took that and we domesticated the word. So what we said is what that really means is that you just have reverence for God. That you are humble before him. You have reverence and kind of this feeling of, you know, that God is like, which I grew up hearing, you take your hat on when you come into church. Fearing the Lord equals you don't wear a hat. Now, if you have a hat on, leave it on. We're cool with the hat in the church, okay? Like one of the coolest things I see that I think is actually an application of this whole sermon series is families who show up with their children in soccer uniforms and baseball uniforms who say, we do have this to go here, but we're doing this first, right? We love that. Like, celebrate that with you. And so what happens here is that the destination is wrapped up in this idea where he says that you will fear the Lord, and later he says that you will love the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means that I see God for who he is. It means that when I understand that I am dealing with the God of this universe, he is not a small thing. That the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That God is governor and has sovereignty and has power over everything. That as one theologian says, that there is not one rogue molecule in this universe over which he does not control. And that there is not one square inch over which our God does not stand over and cry out that this is mine. Right? And it's me looking at God going, at any moment you can squash me. For me to look at you and go, I don't care who you are, I'm going to live for myself, is silliness. It's absolute silliness to put anything in front of God. To fear the Lord means, yes, that you fear the Lord, that you understand who he is and you stand in awe of his being. But there are two ways to fear somebody. We all know fathers who did not function out of love for their children. Their children were scared to death of them, but it was a type of fear that they would run from them. They wouldn't have anything to do with their dad. Like, walk in a room, they'd start getting nervous. They didn't trust their dad because their dad was abusive. Their dad was controlling and used power to subvert and suppress to get his own way. There's also another type of fear in the family where a father, out of love, keeps reminding the kid, I'm the dad. I mean, I told my kids all the time, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out and make another like you. And then we started having babies, and my oldest kids started going, they're right, because every one of us look alike. I better be careful. Right? But the fear of a loving father who reminds them, I am your authority, but I am always going to move towards you, and I love you, creates a type of fear that doesn't have kids running from it, has kids running to their parents. Because there is both power, but love and relationship there. And when we see fear of the Lord, what we see is we are dealing with a God who is sovereign and is in control over every aspect of everything that I do. And when I try to wrestle control away from him, that's really dangerous. But at the same time, that God is always moving towards us, has settled his love on us if you're a follower of Jesus, and has done everything necessary through the cross of Christ to bring us redemption. And so fear of the Lord, listen, I just want to lovingly say that when Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it means that I have a right view of God, and it creates in me this understanding that at any moment God could do as he pleases with me, and I can't do anything to stop it. But I also know that same God has promised certain things to me, and he is good. It's Narnia. And I probably quote this way too often, but it's Narnia. When the Pevensey kids are talking to the beavers, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you got to read Narnia because it's weird. I know their kids are talking to a beaver about a lion, but if in the story they say, "Listen, he's a lion? Yes, he's a lion. Is he safe?" Lucy asks the beavers, and the answer: safe. Of course, he's not safe, but he is good. He is good. He's the king, I tell you. Aslan is the king. It's that. Is God safe? No, God is not safe. If you want to domesticate your God, you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You've created a designer God that fits you, is not the one true and living God that is real. he's not safe. He is good. And fearing the Lord is that. And so what happens is our fears drive us. And God is saying, how do you get fear of the Lord? It is for me to continue reading the scriptures and reading the law and seeing the power of God, hearing the story of God retold and seeing God for who he truly is. But then later he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What he's saying is, listen, you also, it's not just fear, it's what do you love? What are your passions? What do you love the most? Where is the seat of your affections? And God is saying, listen, fear me, but as you fear me, you will also come to love me if you see me for who I really am. If you understand the one true and living God who has given himself in the cross of Christ for you, you will fear him. You will also love him. You will be drawn to him. You will realize that he loves you. His love is settled on you. He is pursuing you. He's pursuing your children. The destination for our families is to make disciples. It is to help every person in our family to grow, to become more like Christ, to love him, to trust him, to hold on to him. But this starts with my fear and my affection. If I fear the loss of control more than I fear God, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start driving the family by what I actually fear rather than fearing the Lord who is in control of everything. Like if I fear loss of control, I'm not giving control over to God, which means I don't fear God. I fear the loss of control. That you? That's me. If I fear the loss of comfort, rather than trusting in the God who's promised the land flowing with milk and honey, I'm going to do everything I can to protect my comfort, and what's going to drive the wheel is what I fear. And God is saying, he's not saying, don't be afraid. He's saying, you need to fear something different. You need to fear God who is the God who makes promises that say, you will dwell in a land of milk and honey. Right? You get what I'm saying here? And he says, listen, this is the destination. We want to grow kids who obey, who love, who are part of discipleship, who are families who love the Lord, and they know who their God is, and they have invested themselves, and this becomes priority one. This is the destination. God is saying to, he's saying, listen, to the nation of Israel, this is what you should do, and this is the goal, people who obey and trust me because they fear and love me. But that obedience to the law, to the commands, can even be, either be driven by fear and love, healthy fear and love, or by power and control. Here's what I mean. If the goal is just obedience, sometimes this is what we think. I just need to obey. And sometimes we look at our children and go, I just want you to obey. And so what we do is we set up a home situation or we set up in our own lives, our view of God often looks a lot more like boot camp than a family. It's not a place where relationship is key. It's a place where adherence to a set of rules. And so what we do is we see our religion not as something that is primarily about the affections of our heart, but about the behavior in our lives. Listen, God could have created a nation of people who obeyed him by creating a situation that looked like an army boot camp. Listen, you got a kid who's out of control, they decide to go to the army. It's not going to be long until they are obeying who is in authority over them, right? But most of the time, that's not driven by the fact that I love this person, I'm drawn to them. It's driven by the fact that the authority is using power and control to create behavior. If the goal we have is behavior in our children and not the capturing of their affections, then what we're going to do is we're either going to create children who obey or rebel, but it's not affecting the heart of who they are. The goal is their heart. Now, you can't save your children. You can't save your wife. You can't save your husband. You can't save your parents. But what you can do is understand that the goal of gospel family, the destination that we are headed to, is an atmosphere where those who are in leadership in the home have as their primary goal that we will be a home that fears and loves the Lord. Get that? And that looks a lot different than I'm going to make my kids obey. Now, in the end, does a home where you fear and love the Lord make your kids obey? It's not a trick question. What's the answer? Yes. But the motivation for that looks a lot different than you better obey me because when I'm in Walmart, you act like that, I'm embarrassed. It looks a lot different. And so the next thing I want to tell you is what's the vehicle? And it's all through the text. He keeps saying, I want this. And so here's where you do it. It's for you, your son, your son's son. You need to do this on your house and in your door. You need to teach your children. Like the vehicle that God has for discipleship is the family. It's actually not primarily, especially for children, the church. Now, this is something we philosophically believe, and we're trying to live this out. We do need space for people who are new to the faith, who are going, man, I don't know what to do with this. This whole faith thing is brand new, and so I want this for my children, but like I just figured out who Jesus was yesterday. And we need space for children who do not come from homes where their parents love the Lord, and they show up in Genesis, and we're trying to help figure out what it looks like to help them grow in their faith and figure out what it looks like to trust Christ and grow in him. But what's happened in American, like the American experiment, is that we did the same thing with school that we've done with church, which what happened with public education is public education looked and said, man, we think parents should be the primary educators of their children, but there's a whole ton of kids where mom and dad aren't reading to them. What we need to do is we need to up our game so that we catch those kids and make a difference in their lives. And the reciprocating response that came out of most of America is, okay, we get it now. To be a good educator for my children, I just need to send my kids to school. Right? Where's the amens? Come on. And what we did in the church is we said, what we're going to do is we're going to create Sunday school. Because we know there's a lot of kids who show up at our doors from new believing families or from families who aren't Christians, and we need to do all we can to train them. We don't want to let them drop through the cracks. And what American Christianity in large said is, I am a good, godly parent if I get up on Sunday, get my kids to church, and let the church do the spiritual training of my kids. And you need to know that God never intended the church to take over for the parent in this role. He didn't. And the reason now, studies are saying that 70 to 80% of our children who grow up in evangelical churches are leaving the church when they go to college, and many of them leaving for good. There's a decent percentage that when they have their own children, they come back. And that's some of your story, right? But for a lot of them, they're leaving the church and leaving for good. Why is that happening? And it's because there's a whole generation of parents who said, I'm a good parent if I get my children to church. It's the church's job to train them. Scriptures never gave that option. The vehicle for family discipleship, or the vehicle for discipleship of kids, is your family. And this is what we want to do. We want to come alongside and partner with you in that. We're not trying to take it over for you, because we can't. And if we do that, like, listen, 20 years of youth ministry, I could look at the kids and go, that kid's not going to believe when he's 30. That kid's going to love Jesus. And what the primary thing is, our mom and dad pouring in the life of their kids and saying, man, is my goal to see a family that loves and fears the Lord? Is there an atmosphere for that where that's growing, right? So the vehicle, the primary vehicle for this to take place is your family. It is your place. And why is it the family? And let me give you three reasons why the family is the primary place for discipleship. First of all, the family is the primary place for discipleship because it is where I most need the gospel. Like, I can fake it here. I'm just being honest. I can fake it here. My family knows how screwed up I really am. See? Can't hide it from that woman. Like I wish somebody would actually come out and give the story of Cinderella when they're 30. And they're now married, and you know, we thought, oh, it's happily ever after, but the truth is they need marital counseling. Because Prince Charming is a narcissistic, pompous, arrogant person who grew up in privilege. Cinderella has all kinds of daddy issues and life trauma that nobody ever really dealt with. We just gave her a man and said, this will all fix it, and it didn't. She has learned independence, which basically she has forgot how to live her life going, dude, I'm glad you're here. I like your money, but I really don't need you. Right? I mean, that's, if the story fleshed out, that's where it's going. They need help. They need somebody to tell them, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. That, like, there's no happily ever after in the family apart from that. But beyond that, even when we have the gospel, like if you are believing family, it doesn't mean that you have stopped being depraved people who need Christ. And the place where that is most evident is in your family. Come on. We've all done it. We've all woken up and the kids don't get out of bed on Sunday morning the way they're supposed to, and they get up and they're holy terrors. No matter how you prayed the night before, God, help us get to church on time. Help us, please God, do a work of grace in my children's heart tomorrow so I don't kill them before I go to church. And you wake up, they're awful, and like nothing goes right, and everything in the morning is this awful, hot mess. You're screaming at each other in the car. There's fighting. One kid has thrown their breakfast at their sister, and it's just like the whole moment. And yes, I am doing a little testifying there. The whole moment, and you pull in the parking lot, and you get this look, and then you. And you fake it on Sunday morning. Somebody asks you what Mike talked about, you'd be like, I have no freaking idea. I was faking. But nobody here knows. You can fake it here. You can't fake it with your family. Your family is going to be a constant reminder that you need Jesus. Now, here's what we do is we see our family as a constant reminder that my wife needs Jesus. But if I'm honest about my family, whatever my family shape, size, whatever it is a daily reminder that I am in need of a rescuer. That the family is the place where I most need the gospel. It's also the place where the gospel is most pictured, though. Because if we're living out the implication of family, it means that I'm a place where I realize I am worse than I ever imagined and I am still loved deeply. If you got married thinking, like here's what happens. Women marry a man, and they deeply believe that they can change him. And he doesn't. He is still leaving his underwear in the bathroom and peeing on the toilet seat. And you've been married to him for 30 years. Why can't I solve this? Because you married a man thinking you'd change him, and he doesn't. And a man marries a woman thinking she will never change. And as soon as she says, I do, she is a different woman. In fact, Matt Chandler in our marriage retreat last week was honest about this. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. I've been married to about 7 different women. They're all named Lauren Chandler. Right? And we come in with this idea of what this is like and what the family is really a place where our children and ourselves, that we realize I am more broken than I ever imagined, and I am still loved, which is a picture of the gospel. That's your story. Like, if you are here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, your story is you were way more jacked up than you let anybody know, and you were still loved by a God who pursues you and loves you and is for you and has offered his son to pay for your redemption. That the gospel is most pictured in the family. And the third thing is it's where the gospel's passed on. In other words, the story of the family is where the gospel is made real in our lives. And then we pass it on to our children. As we live in the gospel, we recognize our gospel. This is why maybe one of the most important things you can do as parents. Like, you want to be a great parent? Here's the most important thing you can probably do if you want to be a great parent or a great spouse. Learn how to repent well. Now, you were expecting, shape your kids to follow Jesus and read the Bible. Listen, I believe all that. But a person who's reading the Bible who screws up and yells at their spouse and never looks at her and says, and by the way, I'm about to testify, okay? Who never looks and says, I was wrong and I'm sorry. I sinned before you, before the children, and before God. You will not produce kids who understand repentance if they don't see it in you. And so my wife, I'm being real honest, probably been about 10 years ago, she looked me right in the eye and goes, we've been married a long, long time. You have never looked at me and said you're sorry about anything. And my immediate response was, I'm sorry you feel that way. True story. And then went into my own closet and got the snot beat out of me by the Holy Spirit, who taught me it wasn't just her. I did that with him too. Repent well, because the gospel, listen, this is not fairy tale. This is life of broken, like it's a whole room of really screwed up people who need Jesus. If you think the family is anything other than that, you have a wrong understanding of the biblical idea of family. Your kids are never going to get there. There's not going to be a point where our twins are not, they're going to stop fighting and they're going to be past that. But they need parents who understand that it is a place where grace abounds and an atmosphere where the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord is core in who we are. So the vehicle is the family. The last thing is we need a map. We need a map to get there. I don't know if you remember the old days where AAA used to give you a trip tick. They used to do that all the time. It was this thing you'd flip and had like each stage of your journey and you had a map to get there. Now it's just Google Maps, you know, and it's giving you directions and you have a map. You have a way to get from point A to point B. How are we going to get to Wally World, right? And I have a map and it, you know, in the movie, it's Chicago to, you know, Southern California and all kinds of sidebars on the way and all kinds of crazy adventures. But the bottom line is we need a map. What's the map? Look at the text here. He says, real quick, I'm going to read this, and then I need to end with some thoughts quickly here. It says, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all that you are, is the point. And these words I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. In other words, here's where it starts. They need to be real for you, and he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. The picture here is of somebody who has a block of granite and a chisel with a hammer, and they're hammering words into a piece of granite. They're taking a statue and they're hammering words because the granite is hard. And so it's not just, you know, a cute little teaching. It's that I am diligent to teach my children. I am driving the laws of God, the word of God, the gospel of Christ into the hearts of my children. And then he says this, teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When you lie down, when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, teach them and talk about them. Formal and informal. This is important. There needs to be, like, if the house is going to be an atmosphere for where discipleship takes place, I need to take the word of God, the gospel of God. I need to be formal at times in my teaching. In other words, there needs to be times where I am intentionally formal and sitting down and talking to my kids, and I need to be informal. I need to learn how to just capture moments and talk. And he says, when you wake up in the morning and when you go to bed at night, and the implication is every time in between, and when you're in your house, when you're out of your house. You see the rhythm there. It's just, he's not saying only in the morning, only in the evening, only when you're walking in and out of your doors. He's creating a picture of when you wake up and go to bed, everything in between, when you are coming in and going out of your house, like everything. Create ways to have conversations. Talk to your kids about God and the things of God. Learn how to capture those moments where they look at a star and you not only are amazed at the star, you're amazed at the creator who made the star. Talk to your kids about the struggles they're having and remind them that God loves them and he is for them. I mean, formal and informal all the time. And then he says, here's the deal. You need to put it on your, you need to have it on your wrist. You need to have it on frontlets before your eyes. You need to put it on your doorpost and on your gate. And there's all kinds of things that we can say about this. The Hebrews interpreted this by having like a wristband with the Shema. This is called the Shema. It comes from the word hear. Hear, O Israel. And it's something that they would recite and quote, and they would have something on their wrist, and then they wore something on their head. It looked like unicorns walking around. It's not the goal of this. He's saying, listen, you are marked by the gospel, and it needs to be visible on you as a person and on the shape of your home. That's what needs to be seen. And the map is that we're having formal, informal conversations. We're coming in, going out. We're doing all this sort of stuff. And so what we've always said is that we want to model. You need to model this. You need formal training. You need informal conversation. You need visible display. Like, all this needs to happen. And we always want to come alongside you. So every week we create something to help you with this. So we're going to have some people hand this out. It's always out there. And we post this every week on the Genesis blog. We post this on the on Koinonia for you. So if you're part of our church, it is on our online community. If you're new to Genesis, you can find this on the blog every Monday morning. We post our sermon notes and family worship sheet. And the idea is just to put something tangible in your hands. And let me just explain a few things that go on in this, and then we're going to celebrate communion and go. But here's a few things that go on in this every week. First of all, I write some thoughts that just come out of my sermon prep, just kind of rethinking what the text was about, just something you have tangible to read that kind of goes with, if you were here, what you heard in here. there is a Bible reading plan on there, something that literally says, if you want a chapter a day Bible reading plan, we're going to choose books of the Bible and we're going to read that. There's several people in our church, literally, this is the Bible reading plan they're using. It's just a reminder either for you, for your family, what to read. There are the scriptures that are from this week and for next week, where you can rethink what we read this week. So you would read this passage, and you can read ahead and say, well, what's our text for next week? You could read that. And this is all just stuff that you could do yourself, you could do for your families, for your own spiritual development, through the spiritual development of your families, so you can love the Lord and you can teach your kids love the Lord. And then we also put on there a family worship experience. It includes a song from our service, and most of the time intentionally from the first half of our service. In other words, you could go sing a song with your kids that if they were in here for the first half of our service, they already sang it once on Sunday. I got a sweet little note from one little girl in our church that said, Pastor Mike, I love our church, and I love the song. She said, I love your songs, but I can't remember them. Can you help me learn how to sing the songs on Sunday? Well, this is one of the ways, like, this is what one of the things we do. They sang it here, they can sing it again, they start learning some of the music, something you can sing. There is a link to the and information from the New City Catechism, which is a great teaching tool to teach the core things that we as Christians believe to your children. I also include on this what your kids learned in Genesis Kids this week. What was the big idea? What was the story? What was going on? Part of the formal training ought to be, if you have children in here that are back there on Sunday during lunch, you ought to be having a conversation of what did you learn back there? What was the big idea? What was the story? What was the Bible verses? And even open that and read that. So that's included. Like, all this stuff is included. And you could do all of it, or you just choose one or two things from it. Like here's confession. I do this every week. The Hubbard family and our busy lives rarely get to the whole thing. Okay? We rarely get to the whole thing. But we do have these conversations. And so it's there. And then there's the verse, there's things to read, there's questions you can ask, there's things to pray for. We try to create this whole experience. And so here's what we do. We link that with Koinonia and the blog so that if you were to go to either one, this is what we do. When we do sit down and do this, I literally plug my computer in to our big screen TV with an HDMI cord. I pull up the blog website, and what we've done is not only have we given you like the song, we have put a YouTube video on the blog with that song being sung so that you can literally just click and hear this week, Big Daddy Weave, sing Trust and Obey with the words on the screen just like they are here on Sunday morning. And you can sing that song with your kid just watching your own TV or opening your own computer or pulling it up on your own iPad. Like we want to make this simple and give you clear pathways because this is how you disciple kids. This is the vehicle. And that's our goal. That's what we hope. And that's what we want for you. Now, what happens if we go, man, I'm terrible at this. No. Reboot. Listen. Love the Lord. Fear the Lord. Come back to him. That's why we're actually doing communion because I was thinking through this. Because often what happens is all of a sudden we feel guilty. Christ has paid for your sin. If your kids are teenagers now and you feel like you've kicked it, so what? Reboot, find Christ, and start now. Fear the Lord, love the Lord, let that be visible in your life. Start thinking about what it looks like to shape your family with what you fear and what you love the most being the hub of the wheel, but what you fear and what you love the most is the one true and living God and his son Jesus whom he sent to die for you. And so we celebrate communion as a way to come together this morning for all of us to confess. I need grace here. And all of us to come to this table and find it, okay? Because there's not one person in here who can go, man, I got this figured out, I'm awesome. We're not. Your pastor is included in this, okay? I need grace. I know where to come find it today. And I need to be reminded of the God who is both powerful and close, who loves me. So let's do that together, okay? Is that cool? Lord, we praise you today. Thank you for that. Just worship who you are and all that you do in our lives. Thank you for our families today. Thank you for all that they mean to us. And I just ask for a work of grace in our families. Pray specifically for our single moms who the weight of being both mom and dad, and our single dads who feel the weight of trying to be both parents is massive. And I just pray that you would give extra grace there and extra hope. Pray for grandparents in here who are figuring out what this means to just be grandparents who leave a legacy in the lives of their kids. And I pray for people in here who are single, who are maybe in high school or college or as a single just working through this. I pray for families of all shapes and sizes. Help us figure this out, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.